Go ahead and get your Bibles and turn to several passages. Let me get my chai tea out of the way here. Might want to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, and 2 Corinthians 11, 3. Will be some of the passages that we'll be looking at here tonight. The topic tonight are the implications of Calvinism. In fact, we're going to be looking at four implications of Calvinism. I had another study that I was going to do, but I decided on to go ahead and go with this one for tonight. But before we begin, I just do want to remind everybody about the third annual Fellowship Family Camp here in Edgewater, Florida. The dates are going to be October 31st through November 2nd. That's a Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. That's held at Camp Horizon in Leesburg, Florida. We're going to have... you can have your own family room, your own with air conditioned, and you can bring your whole family and camp out in a room, or you can bring your RV, or you can bring your tent. And the issue there is fellowship. We're just going to have a lot of fellowship. We're going to have some good preaching. Pastor Richard Church is going to be coming down from Wisconsin and preaching for us. Pastor Darrell Medford. Yes, I'll post those back up for you in just a moment. Pastor Darrell Medford is going to be coming down and preaching for us from Tennessee, and I'll be bringing a message. Also, the Sturdivant family from Wisconsin is going to be coming and doing the music for us. The cost, in case you'd like to know, is $53 for adults for the whole weekend. That includes lodging and food. And if you're 7 to 17 years old, $36 for the weekend. 6 and under is $12, and I think the 2 and unders two and unders are free. Of course, that includes all meals, lodging, and use of the facilities, which includes the lake, canoes, boating, swimming pool, all kinds of different things that you can do there while you're there. All right, preaching the grace of God from the King James Bible, dispensationally delivered. You are listening to a broadcast from Berean Bible Church in Edgewater, Florida, where we preach the grace of God from the King James Bible, dispensationally delivered. And we'll go ahead and get started with our study here tonight on the four implications of Calvinism. First passage we're going to take a look at, and we'll just do so briefly, will be 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Colossians chapter 2, verse number 8, and 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 3, as we work into our introduction. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer as we begin. Heavenly Father, again, we just thank you for another day of grace. And we're thankful that we don't live under the rule of Calvinism. And we just thank you for the free will of man, the sovereignty of God, and the free will of man. And we pray that you'll help us to understand those things and keep them separate in our thinking, as we pray in the name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Calvinism. Preachers preach it. Authors write about it. Seminary students discuss it. And theologians pass it on to others. By all appearances, Calvinism, or in its more popular cloak and dagger name, the Doctrines of Grace, looks and sounds biblical to many, but is it? Writing to the church at Ephesus, Paul told Timothy to charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And he goes on to say, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Is Calvinism a doctrine of Scripture or a philosophical argument that ministers questions to believers and unbelievers alike rather than godly edifying? The purpose of this study is to analyze certain implications of Calvinism in the light of biblical revelation. Colossians chapter 2, verse number 8. Colossians chapter 2, verse number 8. And writing to the church at Colossae, Paul warned, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Paul also wrote these words of concern to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 3, where he writes and he says, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind shall be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Paul was afraid. He wanted to warn the Christians about philosophy and vain deceit, about the traditions of men, about the rudiments of the world. And he was afraid that the Corinthian church would be beguiled from the simplicity that is in Christ. A.W. Tozer once wrote and said that the essence of idolatry is to imagine things about God and then to preach them as truth. Am I how important and true that statement is today? The essence of idolatry is to imagine things about God and then to preach them as the truth. Well, we're going to be looking at four implications of Calvinism. And implication number one is death before the fall. Death before the fall. The first implication of Calvinism to consider deals with death and when this death occurred. According to Calvin, now we're going to be quoting right out of Calvin's writings, and we'll give you the book and the title and the chapter and the page numbers. According to John Calvin, now listen, the reprobate, like the elect, are appointed to be so by the secret counsel of God's will. Let me say that again. The reprobate, like the elect, in other words, the saved and the lost, are appointed to be saved or lost by the secret counsel of God's will. That's Calvin's Institutes, volume number 2, chapter number 22, page number 11. And, he goes on, their doom was fixed from all eternity, and nothing in them could transfer them to a contrary class. Same book, same chapter, same volume, chapter number 3, page number 4. Also, according to Calvin, not all men are created with similar destiny, but eternal life is foreordained for some, and eternal damnation for others. Every man, therefore, being created for one or the other of these ends, we say he is either predestined either to life or to death. Calvin's Institutes, Volume 3, Chapter 23. In John Calvin's thinking, God appointed some of his future creation to eternal damnation. If John Calvin is to be believed, then we must understand that God placed death upon certain men before the creation of man and before the fall of Adam. Is this consistent with biblical revelation? Is that what really happened? Genesis chapter 2, verse number 17. Let me go ahead and give you some verses to be turning to. Genesis 2:17, Romans 5:12, and 1 Corinthians 15:21. Genesis 2:17, Romans 5:12, and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse number 21. In John Calvin's thinking, God appointed some of his future creation to eternal damnation. And if John Calvin is to be believed, then we must understand that God placed death upon certain men before the creation of man and before the fall of Adam. In Genesis chapter 2, verse number 17, we read, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." It was at the time of Adam's fall, not before. It was at the time of Adam's fall that God placed death, physical and spiritual, upon the human race. Not before the creation of man, and certainly not before man's fall into sin. The Bible says in Romans chapter 5, verse number 12, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Death did not pass unto men until man's sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 21, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead." Notice also that at the time of Adam's sin, death, physical and spiritual, passed upon all men, not a class of men, but upon all men. as the verse says, upon men, for that all have sinned. Not upon a class of men, as Calvin taught. It's worth noting that the Bible clearly teaches that men will suffer God's eternal judgment of their sin after they are righteously judged by God at the future great white throne judgment. And that's Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15, which we'll look at a little bit later on in this study. Nowhere does the Scripture teach that God has appointed certain men to perdition prior to their creation by Him. Stephen Houck, that's H-O-U-C-K, Stephen Houck, wrote a book. And his booklet, God's Sovereignty and Salvation, writes this. He's a Calvinist. He writes, His will is so sovereign, talking about the will of God, His will is so sovereign that He has determined just exactly what comes to pass in this world. God has determined and appointed absolutely everything. What is even more amazing is that this determination took place in eternity. That it would be eternity past. Since God is the sovereign God, whose counsel stands forever, whose will can never be frustrated, and whose purpose is not disannulled, we must conclude that His will and determination is sovereign, particularly in salvation. For He is the infinite Creator who has the right and the power to do with His infinite creatures exactly what He pleases, even with respect to eternal destiny. For since God is sovereign, His will must not only be the determining factor in salvation, but also in everlasting destruction. God not only selects some to be saved and glorified, but He also appoints others to destruction. That's pages number 5 through 7 in his book, Sovereignty and Salvation. Is this true? Did God appoint some to eternal destruction? Did it please God to determine eternal death to some before their creation by God? And again, we're talking about the implications of Calvinism. And this first implication is that death came before the fall. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse number 11, if you'll get that passage with me. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse number 11. Did it please God to determine eternal death to some before their creation by God? Ezekiel chapter 33, verse number 11, say unto them, as I live, notice now, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But that the wicked, notice now, that the wicked should turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die? And he says, O house of Israel. Would it be possible for somebody, for God to require somebody to turn if they were not unable to turn? Dr. Harry Ironside wrote concerning predestination. It is the Father who has predestinated us to the adoption of children. Nowhere in the Bible are people ever predestined to go to hell, and nowhere are people ever predestined to go to heaven. Predestination has nothing whatsoever to do with sending certain people to heaven and others to damnation, as Calvin taught. Predestination's purpose, according to Scripture, is to conform the believer to the image of his Son. And you can go and read about that in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 30. The teaching of predestination by Calvin and his followers is clearly in contradiction to biblical revelation. Recognizing there are only two chapters in Scripture where the words predestinate and predestinated are found, that would be Romans chapter 8, verse 29 to 30, and Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 and 11, and understanding that there is no reference in these four verses to heaven or hell, but only to believers. Only to the believer's ultimate conformity to Jesus Christ, John Calvin's teaching on predestination must be rejected. So that's implication number one. Implication number one, is that death came before the fall. Implication number two, man's will is non-existent. If you're going to follow Calvinism, there are certain implications that go along with that. Implication number two is man's will is non-existent. The second implication of Calvinism deals with mankind's unique ability to choose. Quotes from Calvin. It's going to be Calvin's Institutes, Volume 2, Chapter 4, page number 8. The only time, now listen, I tell people all the time, you go and read Calvin and he contradicts himself from one page to the next. And Methuselah, if you want to go ahead and pull up Genesis chapter 2, verse number 17, that's the next verse we're going to go to here in just a moment. Genesis 2, 17. Now listen, Calvin's going to contradict himself one page to the next. Calvin says, the only time free will might be reasonably asserted to have existed was in Adam before the fall. Now I'm going to repeat that. The only time free will might be reasonably asserted to have existed was in Adam before the fall. Adam could have resisted if he would, since he fell merely by his own will. In this integrity, man was endowed with free will, by which, if he had chosen, he might have obtained eternal life. Then, you turn a couple of pages, and he takes it back. Calvin says, nevertheless, there is no reality in the free will thus attributed to man. Inasmuch as God had decreed the fall, and therefore must have in some wise already biased Adam's will. Translation, God caused Adam to sin. He goes on, it was not left in neutral equilibrium, nor was his future ever in suspense or uncertainty. It was certain that sooner or later Adam would fall into evil, and with that inevitable fall, there disappeared every trace of the free will which man may have had. From that time, the will became corrupt along with the whole nature of man. Man no longer possessed the capacity to choose between good and evil. Calvin's Institutes, Volume 2, Chapter 4, page number 8. Unquote. Is Calvin's teaching that man has no free will consistent with biblical revelation? Genesis chapter 2, verse number 17. In Genesis chapter 2, Adam, before the fall, is told by God to keep his commandment. Genesis 2:17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Could God require Adam? Here's the question. Implication number two, man's will is non-existent and from the viewpoint of Calvinism. Could God require Adam to obey this command if Adam had no ability to obey? If God had, according to Calvin's teachings, biased Adam's will to disobey God, then God would be the responsible agent of man's sin. If man lacks free will to carry out any decision between good and evil other than those determined in eternity past, then man has no choice but to carry out an already predetermined plan. This kind of thinking, by the way, is no different than the evolutionist idea that man is simply a product of nature. That is, nature has determined for him to act in a certain way. Interestingly, the idea that man has no free will is also the teaching of the New Age movement and other false religious systems that say man is simply an agent by which a greater power, a cosmic conscience, acts out its will in the life of man to bring him into perfect oneness. Therefore, Calvinism, like most secular philosophies, actually reduces man to the level of an animal, since man, like the animal, can only carry out that which has already been predetermined or pre-programmed for him, whether by God or by nature. Essentially, Calvinism does not recognize man as a highest order of God's creative work, capable of independent choice, even though God created man in his own image. Come with me to Isaiah chapter 5, verse number 20, and Romans chapter 1, verse number 28. Get two passages with me. Isaiah chapter 5, verse number 20, and Romans chapter 1, verse number 28. From Genesis to Revelation, man is continually shown to be exercising his God-given ability to choose, even after the fall of Adam. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse number 20, the people were certainly capable of choosing between good and evil. Isaiah chapter 5, verse number 20, woe unto them that, notice, woe unto them that call evil good, and good evil, that put darkness for light, and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. They had the ability to discern between good and evil. Otherwise, how could they have changed it? Romans chapter 1, verse number 28 clearly says, and even as they did not to like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. The Calvinistic teaching that man has no free will is contrary to biblical revelation. Throughout the Bible, man is seen to be responsible for his actions and accountable for his responses to God's overtures. All of this indicates that man has a free will. Implication number 3. Come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 3. Implication number 3. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 3. Implication 3. Jesus did not die for the whole world. If you're going to believe Calvinism, the implications are that Christ did not die for the sins of the whole world. That man's will is non-existent. And that death came before the fall. Implication 3. Jesus did not die for the whole world. The third implication of Calvinism has to do with evangelism. Calvin teaches that only those to whom God has determined in eternity past to come to salvation will come. Let us remember that Calvin said, and this is Calvin's Institutes, volume number 2, chapter number 22, page number 11, and chapter number 3, page number 4. Notice, the reprobate, quoting now, the reprobate, like the elect, are appointed to be so. And their fate was the direct, immediate appointment of God. Hewick said, in his Subjects of Sovereignty, in page number 13, notice, Hewick said this, Christ did not die for everyone. He died for the elect of God and for them alone. Folks, this is a dangerous heresy. Hewitt goes on to say, page number 13, He sent Christ to die not for all, but for only those to whom He intended to save. Does this line up with what the Scriptures say? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come into the knowledge of the truth. You know what Calvinism has to do? Calvinism has to populate the planet with a group, with classes of people, one of them being men and the other being unmen. If you're going to follow that line of thinking, for this verse clearly states that is God's will for all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Verse number 5, For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, notice, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Divine, listen to me, divine language cannot be made any more clear than that. It is important to realize that our Lord's death provided reconciliation towards man and the world in relationship to himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 19, and Romans chapter 4, verse number 5. 2 Corinthians 5, 19, Romans chapter 4, verse number 5, and Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It's important to realize that our Lord's death provided reconciliation towards man and the world in relation to himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 19 says, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Notice now, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. What other conclusion can be reached but that God desires all men to be saved and has made a provision for all men to come to him? A Calvinist will teach that if a man expresses his faith toward God and his word regarding salvation, that it would be a work of man. I'm going to say that again. Calvinism teaches that if a man expresses his faith towards God and his word regarding salvation, that it would be a work of man. Romans chapter 4, verse number 5 clearly teaches, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Read the verse again. But to him that worketh not, his faith is counted for righteousness. The teaching of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is also very clear on this issue. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The Lord Jesus Christ gave a clear illustration of what faith in him means when he spoke to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. He said to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of God, the Son of Man, be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The Israelite in the wilderness showed his faith. That'd be Numbers chapter 21, verses 5 to 9, if you want to look that up. The Israelite in the wilderness showed his faith by looking on the serpent of brass that hung on the pole. In this one act of faith was expressed a confession of sin and the utter hopelessness and the acknowledgement that God's provision alone was his only hope. He did not understand the significance of the serpent, nor why it was made of brass. He did not analyze his faith to see that it was sufficient. He did not question the intensity of his look. He claimed no merit for looking. There were just two things in his mind, in that Israelite's mind, when he looked upon that serpent. His own absolute hopelessness and the sufficiency of God's provision. He didn't understand the significance of the serpent. He didn't understand why it was made of brass. He didn't analyze his faith to see that it was sufficient. He didn't question the intensity of what he was looking at. He claimed no merit for the looking. There were just two things in his mind, his own absolute hopelessness and the sufficiency of God's provision. And this is all there is to that faith through which the lost are saved. Biblical revelation contradicts Calvin's teaching and understanding of the gospel and its application to men. Implication number four, which means we're about to come to a close here in our study tonight. Implication number four, God's judgment is distorted. God's judgment is distorted. If you're going to follow Calvinism, if you're going to understand it, if you're going to understand some of these are just some of the implications, folks, of Calvinism. Implication number one, death before the fall. Implication number two, man's will is non-existent. Implication number three, that Jesus did not die for the whole world. Implication number four, God's judgment is distorted. I'm going to have a sip of my chai tea here. One moment, please. That's good. You know what I did? I just made a choice to take a sup of that tea there. Now, Calvinists would say that God preordained that before the world began, that I was going to take a sup of that tea. Okay? But he didn't. I chose to do that because I have free will. Implication number four, God's judgment is distorted. The fourth implication of Calvinism pertains to the timing of God's judgment. John Calvin taught that before the world began, God had already declared eternal judgment on some and not on others. Calvin's Institutes, volume number 3, chapter number 23, page number 10, quoting, "Who then shall be saved? That is what his sovereign will decides and nothing else. It is purely a matter of the divine sovereign will, which, doubtless, for good reasons known only to God himself, but none of them relative to anything distinguishing one man morally from another, chooses some and rejects the rest." I'm going to have to read that to you twice. "Who then shall be saved? That is what his sovereign will decides and nothing else. It is purely a matter of the divine sovereign will, which, doubtless for good reasons known only to God himself, but none of them relative to anything distinguishing one man morally from another, chooses some and rejects the rest." You know what that means? That means it doesn't matter what you do, doesn't matter what you say, doesn't matter what you understand, if you're predestined to be saved or you're predestined to be lost, and there's not a thing you can do about it. A Calvinist will make God judge man and his sin before God's time of judgment as given in his word. This judgment, according to Calvin, will not be relative to anything that would morally distinguish one man from another, but rather is purely a matter of God's will. Is this what Scripture teaches? Come with me to Revelation chapter number 20, verses 11 through number 14. It is true that God has judged sin throughout history. One has only has to recall the great deluge of Genesis chapter number 6 or the death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary to appreciate God's righteous judgment on sin. It is also true that God's wrath abides on those who remain in their unbelief. However, it is not until the great white throne judgment, not in eternity past, and that's the point that we're making here. It is not until the great white throne judgment of Revelation chapter number 20 that God's eternal judgment for man's sins take place and God's official declaration to those who choose not to believe in the finished work of Christ is applied to the unbeliever. When this happens, when this eternal judgment takes place, this official proclamation, this official declaration to those who choose not to believe in the finished cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ are applied to the believer. When this happens, these unbelievers will be cast into the lake of fire forever. This is the teaching of God's Word. "And I saw a great white throne," Revelation chapter 20, verse number 11. "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books, according to their works." According to their works. "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." A Calvinist would believe that those who are described as cast into the lake of fire are those who before the foundation of the world were decreed by God to be there. Is this true? No, it is not true. According to the Bible, when men will be judged to the lake of fire, condemned to the lake of fire, because their name was not found written in the book of life. Revelation 20:15 says, "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." The scripture also teaches that men are judged according to their works. Revelation 20:13. According to the scripture, an unbeliever's judgment is qualified by God in two ways. First, his works, and second, his name being found in the book of life. Nowhere in scripture can we find the false teaching that God in eternity past decreed some to the lake of fire. Not any verse of any translation of any text that I've ever found. According to the Lord Jesus Christ, the lake of fire was prepared for the devil and his angels, Matthew 25:41, who fell from their right standing with God before man, their right standing before God, before the fall of man. That is, the original intent of the lake of fire prior to man's fall into sin was punishment for Satan and his angels because of their rebellion against God. After the fall into sin at Eden, God broadened the lake of fire to include those of the human race who would choose not to believe in God's promised Redeemer, effectively taking their names out of the book of life and proving their unbelief by their works. Regrettably, some will be lost, but God will not be the agent of their perdition. They are the ones who by their works and by their belief have proven that they knew not the Savior and are thus cast into the lake of fire. In fact, the scriptures teach that if a person ends up in the lake of fire, he will do so with his sins paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. Presently, God is acting in mercy and grace and is not dispensing such judgment until the great white throne judgment. God has not consigned anyone to the lake of fire as of yet. The Calvinist believes and teaches that God has already judged some to the lake of fire even before their creation by God. It is true that God will be the judge, but not until grace and mercy have been exhausted. The tribulation has come and gone, and Jesus and the Lord Jesus Christ has reigned on the earth for 1,000 years. Until then, His grace and mercy are extended to man. Coming into our last passage of Scripture that we'll look at tonight, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses number 23 through 26. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 23 and 26. If you're going to follow Calvinism, you have to understand that there's some implications. Implication one, death before the fall. Implication number two, that man's will is non-existent. Man's will is non-existent. Implication number three, that the Lord Jesus Christ did not die for the sins of the whole world. And implication number four, that God's judgment is distorted. For the Calvinist, in conclusion, let me say, for the Calvinist, there are many why questions that can never be answered. Reconciling their understanding of election, predestination, and adoption, and foreknowledge is an impossible exercise for the Calvinist. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23 says, "But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, and meekness instructing those that oppose themselves." if God peradventure would give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. C.H. McIntosh, a noted Bible writer and commentator, wrote concerning God in one of his writings. Here's what he said. He, God, blessed be his name, has not confined himself within the narrow limits of any school of doctrine, high, low, or moderate. He has revealed himself. He has told out the deep and precious secrets of his heart. He has unfolded his eternal counsels as to the church, as to Israel, as to the Gentiles, and the wide creation. Men might as well attempt to confine the ocean in buckets of their own formation as to confine the vast range of divine revelation within the feeble enclosures of the human systems of doctrine. It cannot be done, and it ought not to be attempted. Better far to set aside the systems of theology and schools of divinity and come like a little child to the eternal fountain of Holy Scripture and there drink in the living teaching of God's Spirit. That's from the Miscellaneous Writings of C.H. McIntosh, Volume 5, page number 168. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day of grace. And we thank you that we do have a free will. And we thank you that we're able to exercise that free will. Lord, we're thankful that you aren't confined to a system of theology. But you have revealed yourself. You have revealed yourself to us by your word and by your spirit. Help us to come to your word as a little child and understand who you are and receive your word and your truth with gladness. And for us who are saved, help us to be what you've already caused us to be in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those that are lost, help them to understand that the door and the pathway to eternal life has been paved with the blood of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, whosoever will may come. Come to him tonight. All you have to do is believe. All you need to do is trust in the finished cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Don't be fooled by the implications of Calvinism. And this we pray in the name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.